that's what you do. So my life is gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and study His Word, and to approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, and just concentrating on the message that God has for us. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being with you, being together, to have your word communicated to us, to have it understood through your Spirit. We thank you so much for the gift of truth, the gift of wisdom. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to make it all possible so we can confidently say that we are your children, that we have been endowed with gifts that boggle the imagination, that are beyond what we've ever asked or thought, but that we can understand them and use them in this life to your glory and to our happiness. We ask, Father, that again you bless us through your Spirit with the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, those speakers are still buzzing. Can you hear that? So the fear of God is the fear of God, the lack of knowledge and human dependence upon God, as is found in the opening of Jeremiah. And that's what we're going to look at here, is just kind of an intro. As I'm reading through Jeremiah presently, I've come across so many of these things that are just of so intimately connected with our message. First, we start with the fear of God, which is in Jeremiah 7:32, chapter 7, verse 32. God presents the fear of himself in many places, and this is just one example of a type of passage that you'll see many of in the Old Testament. Therefore, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." Now, this is stated, but Jeremiah states this to them. He's actually in chapter 7, God has told Jeremiah to go stand in the court of the temple and shout this message to all the people as they're coming and going. You can see why they hated this man so much. And this, they still have opportunity to repent of this. Right? Their fate could be changed, although by, you know, God's declaration, we know that it's not going to be, and it's prophesied that it's not going to be. But the message is given to them here, and any of the people who hear this message could hear this prophecy of their ultimate doom. And by the way, Topheth that you read here is in the Valley of Kidron, and we know that this is a place where the Israelites were under the worship of Molech, the god of Ammon, were sacrificing their children. And so they are sacrificing their children in this valley. And then God says to them that this valley, there's going to be so many dead bodies that there isn't enough room for them to be buried. And they're going to be lying on top of the ground, and the birds are going to eat of them. And there'll be no one left to even scare away the birds from eating the bodies of your fellow countrymen. So, again, God is presenting what? This is my exacting judgment. And therefore, there should be a fear, a hearty fear of, you know, really, what has Israel done here? And that's what God is going to reveal to them. the Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And that is their issue. Go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Look at verse 7. Jeremiah 8:7. "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration." And I love this, that, you know, who makes the birds migrate and when they do it? God does. He is in charge of all of this. He is in control of it all. Do these birds disobey God? Do the birds just say one year, "You know what, I'm not flying south. I don't want to. It's tiring. It's a long way. I don't want to go." They never do. They always do what they're supposed to do. But fallen mankind does not. And so he says, "But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." And in the same fashion, you know, birds are told where to go, when to go, how far to go. And we're told the same. And we find in even in the person of Jesus Christ that he only did what he was told to do by the Father. He submitted himself willingly to this, his obedience to the Father, and where to go, when to go, what to say, what to do. He submitted to it completely. And this shows us that even though Jesus Christ in his perfection did have an inner, we'll call it a mechanism by which he would know where to go and when to go and what to say and what not to say, because he's God, he's perfect, he did not take that option. It wasn't actually an option for him to do that. And that's the kenosis doctrine. He empties himself of the expression of his deity, and he submits himself completely to the Father, being obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. So the animal kingdom obeys the laws of God, but mankind doesn't. But who among us do obey the laws of God? And they are those who fear the Lord. Mankind also does not possess self-direction. Go to Jeremiah 10. Alan, could you give me slightly a little more volume? I feel like I'm working too hard. A little test. Yeah, perfect. Thanks. Jeremiah 10:23. Mankind does not possess self-direction. Jeremiah 10:23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." Right? Correct me. It sounds like it's coming from the prophet Jeremiah, and he understands a man's ways are not in himself, and if we want correction from God, he desires it from God's justice, not from God's anger. And that is a hearty fear of the Lord. That to teach me your ways, correct me in justice, would be to teach me to that, so I can understand, so that I can obey. This coming from the voice of someone who absolutely knows that there's no way in himself to direct his own steps. And that's true of all of us. Independent from God, we're useless, we're meaningless. Independent from God, all we do is sin and hurt one another and hurt ourselves. But dependent upon God, doing exactly what he has called us to do. And this makes perfect sense, as the only one who is perfect, who can guide, who tells us exactly what to think, say, and do. And we have all of that information here in the scripture to know exactly what it is that we are to do and submit to it in obedience. So we have no inherent steering mechanism. We have to be guided. We have to be told by the Lord what to do, what not to do, where to go, where not to go, what to say, what not to say. And this humanity of the Son of God did just that. All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and just summarize what we looked at last night concerning that. The fear of the Lord is not an Old Testament entreaty only. And we looked at a few passages, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, where the love one another in the fear of Christ. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:9, I just wanted to remind us of this. We'll start at verse 9, where he says, therefore, and the therefore is what comes before it. It references the fact that all of us who are born again and saved have a home with the Lord, face to face with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. And that is guaranteed. As he says in verse 1, if this tent that we're living in is torn down, we have a body that is not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. That's our resurrection bodies. So he says, therefore, because of this, because we'll be at home in the presence of the Lord, and Christ has earned that for us through his blood, also we have as our ambition, and this word philitimeomai, we looked at last night, means to literally love honor, to love honor. Ambition here means to love honor, to strive to bring something to pass. And so it's an aggressive word in which we make the choice to truly strive to bring something to pass. And therefore, it's not going to be an automatic thing. We say that, we have to be cautious when we say that, because when we love the Lord and love his word and love his way, it does, in a way, become automatic. But you made a lot of decisions to learn his word. You made those decisions. No one forces you to come to Bible class. No one forces you to learn. You have to learn. You apply this to your life in the face of the opposition from your flesh, and mainly from your flesh that doesn't want you to strive to be what God has called you to be. And we have to use our spiritual lives to overcome the flesh. As it says, Romans 8, 10, and 11 is a beautiful passage for that. That the spiritual life within us controls this mortal body. That's self-control. We have to make those decisions. And we have to make many of them over many days, many months, many years. And then, I guess as we mature, I guess I'm not there yet, so I don't know for sure. I guess things would become quite automatic for us. I don't know. But, I mean, why would you, if you've fallen in love with something, why would you stop striving for it? You'd always be striving to know more of it, to do it better, and that since none of us arrive, I would think the automatic thing actually never happens. But our love of it does, and it does definitely increase. So to love, honor, to strive to bring something to pass. So what is that in reference to? To be pleasing to him. So therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home in heaven or absent on earth, to be pleasing to him. And it strikes me for the first time reading that is that whether we're face to face with the Lord in heaven or we're here, we're to have the same exact attitude. And I would think in a resurrection body in heaven, minus old sin nature and all the gunk that's in this world, that it would be definitely automatic. But your free will and self-determination aren't going anywhere. You wouldn't be human without them. So that's why heaven is difficult to understand, but wonderfully hoped for and anticipated, even though we don't understand it all. Therefore, our minds there and our minds here are to be the same. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, right? And this therefore is always referred to what comes before. This refers definitely to the judgment seat of Christ. So therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, based on the judgment seat of Christ, this fear of the Lord that is based upon the fact that everything I do is going to be evaluated. All deeds are going to be evaluated by him in the category of either good or bad. And Paul says in his ministry, we persuade men, we are made manifest to God, meaning God sees us every day fully. So, really the judgment is happening, or evaluation, if you prefer that word, is happening every day. Because everything we do is made manifest to Christ. It's not like he's going to get a printout when you show up in heaven and he's going to be surprised. He sees us every day in what we do. So therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. We are, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So knowing the fear of the Lord is the fact of an inescapable accountability to to Christ as our judge. And I'm so glad this has come up. It's interesting that when I knew I was going to approach this doctrine, and it's, as I think it, it has its difficulties in understanding in the face of the grace and love of God. And also it's, you know, some would even call it legalistic, although of course it's not because it's in the Bible, but it's, you know, I wondered how people would take it. And I have heard from several people, so those listening online, a couple here face to face, have told me how much they're enjoying it. And for the very reason that I'm so glad about, I mean, it shows that we have a mature congregation and that people really want to, apparently people, believers who love His Word really want to please the Lord. They don't want to be lied to about there's some easy way out or another way other than the way that God has for us. And so it's very encouraging in that you know, we're going to see Christ face to face. We're going to have this day come, and it's going to come faster than we expect. And we're going to stand before Him, and you know, what would you want for Him and for you at that time? And it's extremely motivating. And certainly, even as motivating as it is, it's not going to make us sinless. We're still going to have our issues. We're still going to fail. But you're going to be more aware of the, if you're going to be evaluated by Christ and what you do for all of eternity, obviously what we do is really important. If it weren't important, He wouldn't bring it up. You know, why would He even care about it if it's not important what we do? And so it motivates us. And motivation gives us clarity. It gives us energy. It gives us alertness. And it also gives us resistance to temptation. You know, if there's the choice between this lifestyle and, you know, what I could do at this moment that is against God, and I could do what is for God, if I remember that I'm going to be judged by Christ for my decisions, then, you know, I'm much more likely to do the right thing. So the same one who gave us gifts, as we see in Ephesians 4, the ascended Christ gave us gifts to all, to everyone in the church. He's the one who will recompense us for our deeds. Therefore, fear cannot mean the fear of condemnation that all unbelievers will inevitably feel in judgment, but a reverential awe and respect, so much so that it's accompanied by fear or dread of not living the life that He's given us. And so in that way, you know, I think it's perfectly good and I think necessary to use the words reverence and awe in describing the fear of the Lord, but without getting rid of the word fear completely. So we have a fear of dread of not God condemning us, not God beating us. We're actually not afraid of the discipline of the Lord because we understand that without discipline, we won't be those who produce righteous fruit. All of us have to be disciplined. We realize that we're sheep that need a shepherd, and we're lost without Him. And we also know that sheep are dumb, and we're dumb. We do stupid things. In reading in Jeremiah this morning and seeing how God presents Himself as so transcendent. You know, there's no word to really describe it. He's magnanimous, huge, transcendent. It's beyond human language. And think of how enormously wise, omniscient, how enormously good and righteous, eternal, and then you read Him speaking to Israel and saying, you know, what He says to them, like what we just read. You know, he says that, you know, the stork knows exactly when to fly, and you guys don't obey Me. And we're these little peon, compared to God, these little peon creatures mean hardly nothing at all. We're a stain. However you want to explain it. And He's so much bigger than us, yet He, in a way, condescends to speak to us, to encourage us, to bless us, to give to us. He actually becomes one of us. And we're so finite and small. I mean, all of us are like tiny little stupid children compared to him. We're not even that far advanced. And yet, what is our number one problem is pride. Number one. It's our biggest problem. Is arrogance and pride. And we think that we're something. What are we? People running around this world thinking that they're something. And they're nothing. None of us are anything. And yet God has so blessed us with this life. And that is to humble us. You know, and if we can see ourselves in that comparison, and you know, so small and he's so big, fear should come and reverence should come and awe should come. And an understanding of how really privileged we are to have what he's given us. To count ourselves saved, to know we're eternal, to know we'll be with him forever, and that he actually loves us as his creation more than we can imagine. All God, just what all he wanted for Israel was to bless them. That's all he wanted. He wanted them to enjoy the fruit of knowing him and his life. And he gave to them the law to follow. And they all said, yeah, we will follow it. Yeah, and they turned their back on him, which is our next passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. So here, the reason why I turned to this passage was because of the writer's use. You know, I always say the writer because we're not really sure who wrote this book. Some are convinced that Paul wrote it. There's no way of knowing whether Paul wrote it or not. And evidence isn't strong, too strong for Paul writing it. Anyway, in this passage, Paul uses, I just said Paul. In this passage, the writer uses the words, the two Greek words. And at first I came here because I wanted to show that the New Testament does have words different from phobos, fear, that could be used in reference to fear of the Lord. And it turns out one of them, the second one here, translated awe in the New American Standard at the end of verse 28, deos, is actually sometimes translated godly fear. And it's a similar word to phobos. So in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, the writer concludes in this particular section. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he's going to show us that all the kingdoms of the world are going to be shaken to pieces, you know, unrecognizable. All the kingdoms of the world, including the United States of America, are going to be shaken to pieces. You know, the U.S. is very similar to Israel in the way of we've been more blessed than any nation in the history of mankind outside of Israel. No, Israel didn't have the economy that we have and the military and the power, but Israel had, they were God's chosen. All right? They're the client nation to God, and in that way, they're the most blessed nation ever. Of the Gentile nations, the United States of America is the most blessed. And as Israel took all these blessings that God gave her, and they really spit on them, America's doing the same thing. They're spitting on it. And not everybody, but the same was true in Israel. There was always a remnant of believers who understood what was true and what was right, and they were as frustrated as you are in the direction of their nation. Think of Jeremiah standing in the temple telling all these idiots that this place is going to burn to the ground. And they're all like, yeah, shut up. And they're all corrupt. God speaks of Israel. They're all money-hungry, corrupt. They take advantage of the poor, they oppress the poor and the widows and the underprivileged, and all they want is power and wealth. It's the same thing in every kingdom, as it was with Israel, as it is with all the human race. And there were a lot there just as frustrated as those who know the truth are here. But so all the kingdoms besides one is going to be shaken, they're all going to be shaken to pieces, and that one kingdom, you could say it is, in a way, it's the Israel that when God fulfills his covenants to them for the thousand-year millennial reign, for a thousand years, they are unshakable, but it's not eternal, that earthly kingdom. Because once the millennium is finished, we come to the end of human history, we know that the scripture tells us in multiple places that all of this earth and universe are going to be destroyed and made brand new. So the kingdom that is described here in Hebrews 12 is the new Jerusalem, earthly one, but the one that comes down from heaven and lands on the earth. So Hebrews 12:28 again, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we call that the kingdom of God, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, eulabeia, which means reverence, and awe, deos, which means awe, or godly fear. And then he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the reason why this turns out to be such an important passage for our study, because it reveals to us just what we're looking for, the fear of the Lord and the grace and love and gifts of God that are without cost to us and without merit from us. Which is it? And it's both. And we have to strike a balance here. We have to understand that our God is a consuming fire. I mean, is the writer of Hebrews writing that to unbelievers only? This book is written to believers. It's very clear throughout the whole text that it's written to believers. It's written to Jewish believers who are being tempted, and many of them have gone back to the Jewish way of life because of the suffering and persecution they're getting from their fellow other Jews who have not converted to Christianity. It was a heck of a lot. And this is before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So this is early in the church, and Jewish converts in and around Judea are being incredibly pressured and incredibly persecuted, and they're suffering a lot at the hands of their own people. And so many of them have been pushed away, as many Christians do, some in our age as well. When you suffer badly, you tend to want to, at least your flesh does, tends to find relief in a material, earthly way. And they did as well. Some of them were going back to Judaism, and so they don't stir up the pot. So God is a consuming fire. He's writing this to them. He says, look, you turn your back on God, it's not going to go any different for you than the people that you know of in the Exodus generation who died in the wilderness. Yeah, is God going to kill you on the spot? Well, not everybody in the Exodus were killed on the spot. But what did they do? They roamed the wilderness for 40 years. Forget about now whether they were believers or unbelievers. I'm sure plenty of believers died, plenty of unbelievers died, because they all died except for Caleb and Joshua. And they roamed the wilderness for 40 years. We don't read about the details of it. It just stated. And in Exodus and in Numbers, we jump from the 40-year period has passed over very quickly. But God doesn't have to give us the details. What does it feel like to roam the desert for 40 years when you were promised you were supposed to go to a land flowing with milk and honey? It's awful. If a believer turns his or her back on God and lives worldly and fleshly and carnal, like we know Christians can do, true Christians can do that. Corinthians, Galatians are the examples. What is our lives like? What are our lives become? Yeah, I mean, it's not the wilderness, right? Or is it? It is spiritually, it is mentally. You lack peace. You lack the fruit of the Spirit, you lack joy, you lack love, you lack everything that really life is about. You have some comforts. When I say you're not in the wilderness, you're in America. And we have plenty of comforts. As somebody was telling me about their son who is 25, and I say 25. So 25 years old in modern era is a lot different than 25 years old a couple of generations ago, or even a generation ago, because everything's handed to us now. It's easy. What matures us is difficulty. Right? The reason why difficulty matures us as people is you have to face yourself. When difficulty comes, you have to overcome it or perish. And it shows you what you are. And you find out that you're not so cool. A lot of young people on our age think they're strong and smart and they're cool and they don't know anything. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody passes. I mean, when I taught high school, I had kids in chemistry class who could do zero, never mind algebra. They couldn't multiply fractions together. And when you take just basic chemistry, you need just basic algebra is what you need. And these kids had all passed algebra 2. You know, they should have known a much more advanced algebra. These kids couldn't multiply fractions together. Never mind trying to learn the metric system. That was a complete waste of time. They might as well have, you know, flown to the moon. But so they're just passed along, and they think they're brilliant. Not so much. So, you know, this, I forgot even why I was talking about that. Yeah, I know. I used them as an example for something else I was thinking of. But be that as it may, we all have to come to strike a balance that is of a mature nature. And that is that there is the fear of the Lord, that no, you're not the special one who's going to get away with it. And that's what I was thinking of, is that the suffering that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, that miserable life, will be the same as the believer who turns from God. But we all do it. And I think that's where I was going when I was thinking about it, is that we all do it. We all got to mature. And God faithfully and lovingly shows us that we need to change. And it's like all the time. Now, I think for the believer who is open to that, who is, you know, as the New Covenant says, that God would give us a heart, He would take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, meaning malleable. And a malleable heart is always ready, always mostly ready, to take instruction from the Lord and to when I'm shown right to my face that I need to change. It's hard, and I don't want to, but I'm willing. At least you're willing. And if you're willing, God can push you along. If you're willing and motivated, you'll change quicker. And this we mean by the power of the Spirit, by the Word of God, by the grace of God, not by our own work, but tapping into what the life that God has truly given us. And so there's the fear of the Lord is in balance with this wonderful relationship you have with God in love, in compassion, in comfort, in grace, and forgiveness, and also this hearty fear and dread of not pleasing Him. And they both are here. And they're both in our passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." And by the way, they're not condemned for that, as I said. In Deuteronomy, Moses showed us that God commended them for that, that they just wanted Moses to speak to them and not God directly. "For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, even Moses, I'm full of fear and trembling." Now, it sounds terrible. This is like Mount Doom, if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, if you've seen that. It's horrible, scary, and they're afraid of it. Even Moses is afraid of it. But the writer tells us we haven't come to this mountain. This is Sinai, where the law was given. But the writer says, we haven't come here, but, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which is Jesus' blood, which is in reference here to, again, he's writing to Jews, right? The sprinkled blood was actually, the people at Mount Sinai were sprinkled with the blood of bulls and oxen, they were sprinkled with it, and that represented the fact that they made a covenant with God. And the covenant is sealed in blood, but this covenant was that they were going to follow the Mosaic law. So it speaks better than the blood of Abel, which Abel is the first that we have recorded in the scripture to offer an animal sacrifice. It's not Abel's blood, his blood from being murdered by his brother, but when he offered the animal sacrifice. The sprinkled blood of Jesus fulfills all the animal sacrifices all throughout, from Abel on into forever. And now this place is the place I want to go. Is there any fear here? You know, would it be fearful to have God bring me to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to see myriads of angels, to see the whole church, the firstborn, to see the Father, the judge of all, the spirits of all righteous men made perfect, meaning there you are, all believers, and to Jesus, and I see him. All right, that's wonderful. Give me the choice between that and Mount Sinai with the lightning and the thunder and the booming voice of God and all of that. You take Zion every day. So then the writer switches back to a warning. Right? See, this Zion, this New Jerusalem, this eternity with Christ in this, I can't imagine. Can you imagine walking in and out of the New Jerusalem? I'm so glad. I always believed it was a satellite city. The Bible doesn't say that right out. It makes more sense to me. It says that the city comes down. It doesn't say that it stays in orbit. It just comes down from heaven. And you know, I don't know. Why would God make a city and not put it on the earth? It's a new earth. It's not the old one. So can we imagine being on the new earth? Resurrection bodies, with Jesus Christ, with all the angels, with all the Old Testament saints. By the way, they're all in the New Jerusalem. Yes, no one knows how they all fit. Right? That's a good joke we have here. We're all little tiny people. Whatever, who cares? And you walk, can you imagine walking in and out of this city with that river that flows from the throne of God, which has the tree of life, as it states, it seems to say the tree of life is on both sides of the river? And the gardens and the life and the perfection, the holiness, and you fit right in. There's never a moment where you're even tempted. Everything flows in holiness and righteousness. That is our destiny. And that is marvelous. All because of what Christ did. The magnitude of what Christ did is transcendent. Enormous God became a finite man and suffered so. And so all of that beauty of promise is then now tempered with a warning. He says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And God says this a lot, which I'll show you in a minute. For if those who did not escape when they refused him, that's the Exodus. It has to be a reference to the Exodus. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, warn from earth, some people think, well, he's talking about Moses here because Moses warned them from earth. But it wasn't really Moses who warned them, was it? It was God speaking through Moses. So God, the Lord, warned them on earth. Our warning comes from heaven, and there's the simplest explanation that would make this make sense is that the warning comes from the Lord at the right hand of God. Right? When did the gifts come to us? Back to Ephesians 4. When did the gifts come? When he ascended on high. So the gifts come from him. The Holy Spirit came after his ascension. Then the message, the gospel from Peter and the apostles at Pentecost. Then comes the word, the revelation of the New Testament. Following the Holy Spirit, here comes the completed canon of Scripture, the gifts given to the church, the power of the church, the new covenant fulfilled, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant fulfilled for us. all of it comes when Christ ascended on high. So the writer of Hebrews is saying they refuse the voice of God on earth and turn their back on the voice of God on earth. He said, how will you escape if you're rejecting the voice of God from heaven? And it basically, he's saying it will be worse for you. So we compare the believer who turns their back on God, turns their back on the Word of God, you know, roaming through the wilderness. And in some way, and I think it behooves us not to try and measure this materially, because I know a lot of believers, not a lot, I guess, but I know some believers who could care less about the Word of God. And I don't know what's going on in their heads, but of course, they're not going to reveal to people that they're miserable if they are. Humans generally don't do that. But they seem to be all right at some level of, I don't know what to call it, contentment or something. But I know that according to the Scripture, that they cannot. They're missing on the life of God. And so they're born-again believers designed, born again and designed for the life of God, and they've rejected it. And so as the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that you're rejecting the voice from heaven. He says, how will you escape? And you won't. So very often, again, it starts in verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Notice, and we started with the theme of Jeremiah at the beginning, Jeremiah 11, 3 through 4, it's barely readable. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I am commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. Heed the words of the covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. This is the Mosaic law given from Sinai, which I commanded your fathers, listen to my voice and do according to all I command you. This exactly repeated here by the writer of Hebrews in verse 25. So it's the voice of God in the Word of God. We heed that and know that that is our only way. So the writer of Hebrews here is referring to the same people, the Exodus, who turned from him when they were warned. Now we're warned from heaven, we must not turn. Again, I'm not talking about sinlessness here, although I am talking about striving for it, you know, knowing that you're never going to completely attain it. We're never going to be consistently sinless. But we should never take the thought into our minds that though we can't be sinless, therefore we shouldn't strive to be following the will of God in all things, which has been a problem in the church. So we're warned from heaven from the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. And though we're saved by grace, we will not be exempt from the dire results of turning our back on God. And those of us who are striving to not ever turn our back on God, we've done it, and we know the consequences of it. And if you, I mean, I guess as you, the more you mature, the more you see the effects of it if you turn your back on Him, meaning, which we mean here is turn your mind away from the truth and your obedience to Him and the Word and the revelation, you turn away from that and put your eyes on whatever else, yourself, your circumstances. You get anxious, you get afraid, you freak out. We all do it. We've done it and have do it. We will do it. How many tenses can I use? We have done it, we are doing it, we will do it. And we know that even when we do that for an hour, we feel the repercussions. Do it for a day. Repercussions, you know, and you feel worse repercussions. And you know that means that you have, and this is an encouragement, it means you have a soft heart. We all have a soft head, but you have a soft heart. It means that you're responsive. Are you as good as you want to be? No. Are you ever going to be as good as you want to be? If you, yeah, no. Because if you said, you know, I'm as good as I want to be, it means that you think you've arrived or something. And loving Him, loving Christ, and loving this life is striving for it all. And in this life, we're never going to arrive at that. We'll always be hungry for more, and we should be. Always hungry for more. And we have to balance that. And it takes your experience with God to do that. All of us will experience the wonder of God's forgiveness. All of us will experience being blessed by God when we know that we've done things that should have gone the other way. And God, I know that God does that on purpose. He's showing us His grace all the time. But He's also showing us His inflexibility. Righteousness is righteousness, good is good, bad is bad. And He's showing us that as well. And what does He want for us? To enjoy His life, to be blessed as He wants us to be. He wants us blessed. That's all He wants. So then in verse 26, all right, so make sure in verse 25, be sure not to turn your back on Him. And then in verse 26, the presentation of the power of God. Again, much like we've read and we'll see in a few more passages. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And to have a voice that will shake the universe means that you're mighty powerful. When did He shake the earth then? That was at Sinai. The earth quaked as God spoke. But here, He's quoting Haggai 2:6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And notice He says once more, meaning it's final. And here in Haggai, He says in a little while. But God says that quite a few times, in a little while. And to Him, that could be thousands of years. And I it makes you wonder, why does He use such language to us? Because to us, a little while, this is speaking of the second coming of Christ. It's obvious that it is, because it's the once more. The second coming of Christ is the end. It's not the end of all history, but it's the end of man ruling the earth in His kingdoms and in His way. When Christ returns, He establishes His kingdom. And though we're told that there are other nations on the earth at the time, they all must bow to Him. He is the ruler, and He will be for 1,000 years. This world will have no wars. Anybody who steps out of line will be dealt with quickly and efficiently. It's perfect. 1,000 years, where the covenant to Abraham is fulfilled. And so that's the last shaking of the heavens, not only the earth and of the heavens. In a little while, it hasn't even come yet. Haggai is writing after the return of the Exodus, so he's writing somewhere around 400, a little longer than 400, so we're at 2,500 years. And still 24, almost 2,500 years, it still hasn't occurred. But the event is definitely future. And the writer draws our attention to this yet once more. And once more, notice in verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, which are the kingdoms of the earth and the created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken, which is the kingdom of God, may remain. This passage is about the end of history, or 1,000 years before the end of history, when Christ returns. All the kingdoms, it said, like at Psalm 2, it's a beautiful passage for this, the kings of the earth, they argue with God, shake their fists at God, and they say, we're going to break off His fetters and take His cords from us, and we're going to do what we want, and we don't need Him, we don't obey Him or bow to Him. And God, in verse 2, God sits in the heavens and laughs. And because this is final. But the writer of Hebrews is showing us also the enormity of the power of God. Because we're not to our passage now comes next, the one that we started with. which is, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You see, the thing that can't be shaken is the kingdom. And are you and I in the kingdom of God? You bet. Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, and He certainly is. He has the power to shake the kingdoms of the world to pieces. He's a consuming fire. This consuming fire is from Deuteronomy 4:24. And so let's look at a couple of passages of that. You can go to Psalm 102. This is the perfect spot to look at the terror of the Lord when He shows it. And again, this is the God that we serve. Now, is God going to burn us? No. Are we going to burn ever? No. Is He going to shake us to pieces? I guess some discipline does kind of feel like that, but not in the way of wrath. And so what God is revealing to us is how magnificent He is. And we can't see it, really. It's too much. It's too beyond us. Or as one of the psalmists says, it's too wonderful. But we can just say to ourselves, it's bigger than we can imagine. And therefore, who are we to turn from Him? Who are we? Look, we're these little itty-bitty things that are, what does He call us in the Scripture? Sheep, grasshoppers, dead. Hey, whatever He calls us, they're never, ever flattering compared to Him. But yet blessed, cleansed, made righteous, justified, called, adopted, predestined, foreknown. The list goes on and on and on. Again, I can't wrap my head around it all. It's too much. And that's exactly what God wants us to see. That it's so very magnificent. Therefore, who am I to be proud? Who am I to demand from God, I want this or I want that? And believe, I still do. When you're into the Word of God, or I'm studying it, or I'm teaching it, all of this, this attitude that I have right now behind this pulpit, if it just stayed with me 24/7, I'd do much better. But, it's those times come where your aggravation level goes through the roof, or your emotions get you tied up, or your anger just wells, or your bitterness goes bananas. And it's almost like it's uncontrollable, although we can never say that it's uncontrollable. Because the power of God within can control all things. It's just that we don't always opt for that. And then what does God show us through all of that? I mean, even when you recover from that in minutes, if you do, that God reveals to you, look how small you really are. Look what you are without me. Look how ravenously sinful and evil and lustful you are without me. And it's an awesome thing we have to be reminded of all the time. It's just that God doesn't need us to sin to do it, but the fact of the matter is that we are sinners, but cleansed thanks to the Lord. And therefore, the more we understand of His splendor and His magnificence and His magnitude, the more we understand of how small we are. The less prideful, the less arrogant, the less demanding, the less wanting, the less desiring, and the more appreciating, the more gratitude, the more I'll take life as it comes. More. Did I say perfect? No. Are you going to have that attitude wonderfully set in your mind? And then when things go wrong, you can be caught off guard. We say off guard. C.S. Lewis writes a chapter about this. He said, I sinned when I said the wrong thing. Usually he talks about how his sins was flying off the handle at somebody or saying the wrong things. being unkind. And he said, well, you know, he would say to himself, you caught me off guard. I wasn't ready. And he said, well, you know, when you're caught off guard, it's like when you go into the cellar and turn on the light real quick, the cockroaches are there, right? You see the basement for what it really is. If you go down the stairs making a whole bunch of noise and clanging and all that, the cockroaches all hide themselves, or the rats or whatever it is. I think he uses rats. The rats all hide, and you turn on the light, and the cellar looks clean. When you're caught off guard, you see the rats that are in your soul. And it ain't pretty. It's not for any of us. Not for me. No. We can all confess that. It's just not. But still, forgiven, cleansed, our destinies, New Jerusalem. It can't be taken from us. You cannot lose your salvation. What an evil, evil doctrine that is. You can't lose your salvation. Your destiny is secure. You're in Christ. He loves you more than you can imagine. But yet, at the same time, God says, do not forget the fear of me. And that is to guide you and motivate you and hold you. So we're at Psalm 102, cool. Isaiah 2:21, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Isaiah speaks of this quite a bit. God making the earth tremble before the terror of the Lord. This is God's judgment. This would also refer to the second coming of Christ. And then he says in Isaiah 13:13, therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place in the fury of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his burning anger. And you know, I know as theologians sometimes like to anthropopathicize. That's not a word, but you know what I mean. They try and push this away because the Lord's burning anger doesn't seem to fit with this God who loves the whole world, right? And it seems contrasting, but so does grace and love and forgiveness seem to contrast fear. And in the human realm, it does, but in the divine realm, it doesn't. What is God angry at? Sin? Disobedience? And you know, it's very clear that he's going to, in terror, judge people, sadly. Look at Psalm 102:25, and we can close up here. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And the children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And so we have God here eternal, though the earth will perish. The whole thing is going to be worn out like a garment, like a moth-eaten garment. It's all frail and it falls apart. And yet, God does endure, and the children of him endure. And that's us, all believers of all ages. And our descendants will be established before you. So, getting back to the writer of Hebrews, you don't have to turn back there, just a word more, that he takes us to Sinai, the place of terror, then he takes us to Zion in the New Jerusalem, the place of beauty and peace, and then he says, be careful that you don't deny when he speaks, be careful that you don't turn your back on his word, because what happened to the Exodus, in discipline, will happen to you as well. You will not escape. So fear the Lord and serve him with reverence and awe. And that's that message from that passage in Hebrews. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But at the same thing, at the same time, we don't ignore or forget the love of God for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you are so instructive in warning of us concerning all things. We thank you that we can see the whole realm of truth, not ignore any of it, so that we get your entire message in both in many ways, and that we learn the multifaceted wisdom that you give. We ask, Father, that our eyes are open to this truth and we may find that balance. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Why you had to